record. Okay. Second Peter. Second Peter is the sequel to the First Peter. You wouldn't know that by reading the Corinthians, because when Paul writes the Corinthian letters, the Second Corinthians is actually the third letter in his series to the Corinthians. We don't have the second one. Though it's called Second Corinthians, he mentions in the book he's written multiple letters to them. So the letters that you have in your Bible, you don't know if this is an exhaustive account of everything that they've ever written. Instead, these are the books that were deemed to be authoritative as God's word by the early prophets in the church, okay, which is how we know the books of the Bible are God's inspired words. The prophets confirmed them. So they were written and confirmed by the prophets. So 2 Peter here, written by the apostle Peter, we learn in the first verse, was one of the 12 apostles that was chosen by Jesus in his earthly ministry. And he continues the same theme that he does in 1 Peter, where in 1 Peter, you may remember the theme was suffering. So him addressing the letter to the remnant believing group of Israel, going through their suffering, their tribulation into the kingdom, he wrote the First Peter to encourage them to endure through the suffering because they're going to receive a reward in the kingdom. And so that was his lesson to the remnant of Israel. You may remember the story in the book of Acts where at Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached his message when he was first filled with the Holy Ghost, and he preached his message to the men of Judea. And Pentecost, of course, being a Jewish festival, Israel was there. And so that was his audience. And by the time Acts 7 and Acts 8 rolls around, the persecution was so strong against Peter's group, the believing remnant of Israel, that most of the people scattered and went out to Gentile territories, or at least outside Jerusalem, except for the apostles. And the 12 apostles stayed in Jerusalem, as was Jesus' instructions. Jesus' instructions were to preach the gospel at Jerusalem first, then when they receive it, go to Judea, then Samaria, then the world. Well, when they were persecuted in Jerusalem, the apostles had to stay, but the rest of the church were scattered around. So 1 Peter, he writes to the group in 1 Peter 1:1 that were scattered, these strangers scattered amongst these Gentile places like Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Pontus, and Bithynia, which coincidentally, these places are the same places you find of the people who were there at Pentecost in Acts 2. In Acts 2, the people who came to the feast in Jerusalem came from these places. They were Jews that came from these places. And so they're going out there back to Gentile territory. And of course, when Peter preaches to them a gospel that the kingdom is coming, God's kingdom is going to come on earth and soon, and then persecution comes and they go back home, they go back to Gentile lands, there's a little bit of a suspicion about the accuracy of the teaching. Okay. And so that's where 2 Peter comes in. 1 Peter says you need to endure through living under Gentile rule, even though you've been given the promise of a kingdom. It's going to come to you sometime soon, but you need to endure through that. 2 Peter, it seems like people were questioning Peter's credibility. There may have been a large span of time between 1 and 2 Peter, the times they were written. And so 2 Peter, Peter writes this letter to them, to the same people, trying to address their doubts about his message. Is the kingdom actually coming? Is what you're saying actually true? And not only that, but an influx of false doctrine to this remnant group. Apparently, as the transition occurred from Peter being the primary apostle on the scene to Paul's gospel being the primary message from Jesus Christ in the gospel on the scene, Peter's gospel declined, Paul's ministry increased, and as Peter declined in presence, okay, in the ministry, there came a group of Jewish false teachers into the void. Okay, and so Peter addresses these false teachers in chapter 2 and false doctrines and things that were coming in. The Christianity that you read about in history that apparently holds up Peter as being in high esteem, and the 12 apostles, and apostolic succession, and that sort of thing. The group you read about in church history is not the believing remnant that Peter started. Okay, what occurred is that Peter's believing group declined, and in came false teachers. Those false teachers took the parts of Peter's message that they agreed with some of the wrong doctrine, and perpetuated that as popular Christianity. Okay, so when you go back and study church history and you see the early church fathers and they're talking about apostolic succession from Peter and that our group came directly from the Jewish group and all of this, well, you need to be wary of that. Paul's group never was a Jewish group. Peter's group was, but Peter warns here at the end of his ministry about false teachers. So while he's going off stage, he recognizes that what's coming up isn't looking too good. Okay, And of course, we know dispensationally, Peter's gospel and the gospel of the kingdom faded away while Paul's took the stage. So today, the only gospel that saves you is not the gospel of the kingdom as taught by Peter. It was the gospel of the grace of God as taught by Paul. Okay, so that we know that dispensational transition. So as we're looking at 2 Peter here, this is the dispensational context. This is the history behind when this epistle was written. Okay, the popular passages in the book, it's only three chapters long, not too long. You may remember 2 Peter chapter 1 down in verse 21. 19, 20, and 21. This is a very popular passage when used to defend the Bible. Peter says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So this passage here is very popular in defending the inspiration of Scripture itself. Peter's going to use it here. We'll talk about this next week. Defending what he's saying. Okay, Peter's gospel and the kingdom gospel is true to his audience because of the Scriptures that back it up and the prophecy. So he directs them from the so-called revelations of false prophets to the actual Scripture, because the Scripture that they know is Scripture from the old-time prophets is Scripture that can verify what the prophets say. Okay, so he starts to draw their attention to the written word instead of the revealed word through false prophets. Now also, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, number two most popular passage in the book, I think, is this passage here, where it's this section, really, in 2 Peter 3, verse 6. You can go up to verse 3 and 4, where it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So down in verse 7 and 6 and 7, it says, "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition." And then in verse 8, the popular verse, "Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So how many times have people used that verse in their calculations of prophecy and kingdom come? One day equals 1,000 years, right there. So that this is why people go to 2 Peter. It's for 2 Peter 1:21. No private interpretation. So you know when someone teaches a strange thing, they say, "Hey, it's not private interpretation." And then when they're doing the calculations, they say 2 Peter 3, verse 8, one day is 1,000 years. That's about as much as they get from 2 Peter. So hopefully we can study those verses in their context, see exactly what they're talking about. So just a little information there for you. The dispensational context, we've already covered briefly. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, the question at 1 Peter that we tried to address strongly was the audience and who Peter was writing to, knowing that there was a big question about that. And, of course, the covenant doctrine inside of it can affect the way you behave if you think that 1 Peter was written to you. A lot of people think that it was written to Gentile Christians, written to you, but we found at least 25 different evidences in the book that 1 Peter was written to the tribes of Israel, the remnant of Israel, and not to Gentile Christians as Paul's books were. Okay. 2 Peter does not indicate as much the direct people. It doesn't indicate the 12 tribes. It doesn't say scattered in verse 1. But if you look at 2 Peter 3:1, there's strong evidence here that this is a sequel to the same people he wrote the first one to. 2 Peter 3:1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Okay? Well, we have the first one a few pages back. Okay? Besides that, we'll see evidences throughout the chapters here of these kingdom promises being applied to these people. Okay? Obviously showing them to be that remnant group, and not the Gentile group. Dispensationally, a passage that's going to be significant in a few weeks to us is 2 Peter 3:15. If you look at 2 Peter 3:15, Peter here references Paul. And he says, "An account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." This gives us a limiting factor on when this epistle was written. It cannot be written before Acts 9. Okay, it has to be afterward, and probably after Acts 15 or later. Some make it so late as after Paul died that he wrote this. So it's obviously written after Paul was saved, after Paul's ministry got started, and after Paul wrote things to remnant Israel. Okay, now we're going to deal with that in the weeks to come as we talk about that. Just to dispel any myths and conjecture about it, Paul, we know, had an audience to Gentiles. So what is Peter talking about, Paul writing to remnant of Israel? Well, we find Paul writing to and about Israel in Romans 9, 10, 11, in Romans 2. We even read about it in Galatians 2, where he deals with Israelites there. Okay, so Paul does write to and about Israel in his book when describing the transition to his gospel. All right, so this is stuff you gotta really have some background in what the Bible says and the history of it and the chronology of it to get your head around it. The Bible's meant to be studied. The Bible's meant to be taken in context, not something just to have a superficial reading about. With that, if you look at chapter 1 again, there are a couple themes that are going to be consistent throughout the book. One is Peter here is going to remind them about the promises of the kingdom and following the commandments of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's reminding them because it's been so long since Pentecost. It's been so long since Jesus was actually on earth. And so he's trying to remind them, encourage them to press on, remembering the promises that God gave them and that God is faithful. The second theme is beware of false prophets and scoffers. Okay, you'll see that all through chapter 2 and through chapter 3, where he's actually warning them against wrong doctrine, okay, and telling them not to scoff at the promises of God. So those would be the two prominent themes in the book. Again, only three chapters long, not too lengthy. So with that, let's jump into it. Yeah? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He starts his book out here with his name Simon Peter, which is interesting. There's been a lot of deliberation about what that means. In the first epistle, he just said Peter. Second epistle, it says Simon Peter. Well, his name was Simon, if you remember. Jesus gave him the name Cephas, which is the rock, which is the Syrian version of Peter. Okay, so in John 1:42, Jesus gives him that name, Peter. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus talks to Peter and says, "Upon you are called Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And so he calls him Peter again in Matthew 16. So Peter was a name given to him by Jesus. So when he calls his name Simon Peter, he's addressing his earthly name and maybe even recalling the ministry he had with Jesus while he was on earth and the name Jesus gave him. He's a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now again, something to keep in mind here is that Peter's apostleship at the time he's writing this epistle is fading. Okay, at this time, Peter's ministry, the kingdom and at Pentecost, his Pentecostal ministry, is declining. Paul's ministry is increasing, Paul having the further revelation of Jesus. We know about that from verses like in chapter 1, verse 14, where evidently here Peter's at the end of his life, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So he's not facing good times ahead. Also, if you look at verses like Galatians 2:9, I'll save you the trouble of turning there, where Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he says he meets up with those who seem to be somewhat in Jerusalem, the apostles, and names them there, but he doesn't name Peter first. He names James first. And not even James, one of the 12 apostles, but James, the Lord's brother. So it says James, Cephas, and John. So evidently, Cephas wasn't the main pillar at the time. At least his authority, his credibility seemed to be declining, his presence there. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul goes back to Jerusalem in Acts 21, instead of talking to Peter there, he talks to James. And so after Acts 15, you don't hear anything from Peter in the book of Acts, and his presence seems to be fading away in his ministry. And so it's interesting that he starts his book out calling himself Simon Peter, a servant. You know, instead of Peter, an apostle, it's Simon Peter, a servant. It's almost like he's taking a step back. Okay, so it's something to keep in mind there. Notice in the first verse that he says, "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." The people who he writes to receives the same faith that Paul that Peter has. Okay, it's the same precious faith. Now, this precious faith, of course, is going to be the kingdom gospel that Peter taught. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 42, we see that Peter preaches a gospel of repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So the way you get remission in Acts 2:38, the way you get forgiveness, remission of forgiveness, is through repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus. Okay. Now, of course, we know that water baptism does not get you forgiveness of sins today. You get forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, right? Colossians 1:14. But here in Acts 2, Peter's faith, Peter's gospel, is repentance, remission for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, repentance and water baptism here. Down in verse 42, the people who believed this gospel continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking bread and of prayers. Okay, it says later in verse 46 that they were daily with one accord in the temple. So this precious faith that Peter had was one that could be performed in a temple with the sacrifices, with water baptism and repentance. What it did not include was the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, this was a kingdom gospel. Read about it also, of course, in Mark 1:14, where Jesus began his ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he states it in Mark 1:14 and 15, the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, that was the message Peter taught. The kingdom of God is at hand. You can see then why when people question whether the kingdom of God is coming or not, Peter's gospel fades away. Right? If your gospel is the kingdom of God is coming, and it doesn't seem to be coming, your gospel tends to lose its momentum, right? Paul never taught that. He never taught, oh, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. Paul taught a present grace that you can have and salvation you can have. So you see how that's applicable to this dispensation. When a kingdom's not around the corner, it'd be kind of crazy for us to teach kingdom's at hand, kingdom's at hand. Well, it has been for the last 2,000 years. Okay, so why would we teach that? Well, Peter's gospel was that. Okay, so he addresses these people who had like precious faith. The faith was true, the faith was real, but what was happening was a change in dispensation. Okay. Also, this precious faith here, if we can identify it, was not the same faith in the blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Okay, this was belief in the name as of the Son of Jesus as the Son of God. In John chapter 20, 31, we covered when we went through the book of John. John wrote his book, the book of John, not to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Okay. Of course, we know that popular televangelists and evangelistic groups will give you the book of John as the first book to read after you're saved. Not a very good book to read to learn about your salvation because it doesn't contain salvation for you today in it. All right. Instead, what it contains is the gospel of his name, the gospel of Jesus as the Messiah. All right. It does not include the meaning of his death on the cross for your sins. All right. That didn't happen. It wasn't revealed until later. So Peter here, who John, of course, was a fellow apostle with Peter. Peter and John preaching belief that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God. All right. Peter, James, and John, the 12 apostles' ministry, was all about the coming kingdom and that Jesus was God. If you didn't believe Jesus was God or the kingdom was at hand, you're not part of the group. All right. Paul's went on further and taught about what Christ did on the cross. So this is the precious faith that Peter's talking about. By the way, in parentheses, I put Galatians 1:23. Because you may recall in Galatians 1:23, when Paul gets saved, he retells the story of how he got saved, and he gets saved into a time of the kingdom gospel, when Peter's group was the only one in town. And so in Galatians 1:23, the Jews that were in Judea had heard that Paul, who persecuted them in times past, now preached the faith which he once destroyed. And that faith's going to be the precious faith of Peter, that faith in Jesus as the Son, Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, so just a little hint there about that. Peter's faith was not popular, okay, at this time that he wrote Second Peter. Now, we know that because of the encouragement he gives them to remember and to stand fast and to not fall into these false teachings and that sort of thing. It was not the popular gospel. It was falling out of the popular scene. Prophets were declining. You may remember early on in Peter's ministry at Pentecost, he had the power. Okay, in fact, in Acts 2, 3, and 4, it tells the story of Peter and the apostles. As they went through the towns, they would heal whole towns of people. Okay, and there would be prophets. They would prophesy, and they would prophesy about the coming kingdom. Okay, and they would be able to heal people, and then they displayed all these signs of power. In fact, Jesus said that the powers that they would do would be greater than the powers, the miracles that he did to show that he was the Son of God. And they were. I mean, they at the very shadow of Peter, they got healed. You may remember in Jesus' ministry, they had to touch his garment, right? Which is still a miracle and amazing. And so everyone was trying to touch Jesus' garment. Well, Peter, he walked by, and if he got in his shadow, he would be healed. Okay? So he had at one time so much power in his ministry. But the fact that the Holy Spirit has changed what he's doing from Peter to Paul, and Peter's gospel began to fade. Okay, so he's losing popularity. The prophets, the true prophets of God, are no longer prophesying for Peter's gospel. They're prophesying now for Paul's gospel. Okay, so they're declining. And errors are abounding inside Peter's group. Okay, the group that calls himself Peter's group. You know, there's errors being infiltrated now because of Peter's gospel is declining. He's at the end of his ministry. Okay, I put on your outline there, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Because back in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we see an interesting verse here at a time in Israel when they were also declining in their obedience and their respect towards God. It was at this time that God rose up a prophet, Samuel, okay, to prophesy to his people. And in chapter 3, it uses the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1. It says, "The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." So the fact that the word of the Lord was precious, it's valuable, it's rare, okay, that means it was not everywhere. It wasn't abundant, okay? And so it was very valuable, very, very precious. And Peter says the same thing. Those who have obtained a like precious faith, those who are following Peter's faith, Peter's gospel, were far and few between. Okay, they were rare. They were declining in number. And the prophets were declining in number. And so Peter is going to, throughout this book here, try to direct the remnant's attention away from those who claim to be prophets and to the written down word of God. Okay? As he does that, he's going to inadvertently direct people's attention to Paul. What's Paul doing? He's writing down books about the transition and the gospel of grace of God. Okay? So we'll see that all in verse 1. Don't you love that? We haven't gotten past one verse yet. Verse 2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So this is a similar thing that he said in the first book. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." And you remember, you have to be careful there, because Paul also says grace and peace in his books. He does not say grace and peace be multiplied, which is different. Paul says that you have the riches of God's grace, and you have peace through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, so you have grace and peace right now. Peter talks about multiplying your grace and peace through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so this multiplied grace will be in the future to this people. In 1 Peter 1:13, when Peter says that the kingdom's going to come in the future, and you're going to wait for that time when the grace shall come upon you, right, when you shall receive the grace. And so this grace and peace is going to be multiplied at the revelation of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1. And so it's a future grace. Again, I'm just trying to point out the differences here between Peter and Paul. Okay, Peter talks about grace that's going to come unto them through Jesus in the future kingdom. Paul talks about a present grace that you have right now. No kingdom you have to wait for. You have it. Okay? So that's the grace being multiplied. You look at verse 4, or verse 3 rather. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." So again, you see here he's addressing the attention to the promises that were given unto them by God, his divine power. God's given them the new covenant. He's given them the better promises. We'll see about here in a little bit. The better promises instead of the old promises. So if you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4, we find out that when Paul writes here to the Romans, he talks about his brethren, Israel, and says he has a heart here for his kinsmen according to the flesh, Romans 9, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers. And so you see that there. The promises belong to Israel. Remember Abraham, who was given the first promises by God, when he said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a mighty nation. You're going to be a blessing to all the other nations, the Gentiles. And I'm going to multiply your seed and all that. I'm going to give you a land." And so those promises that he gave to Abraham and then subsequently to Isaac and to Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, those are the same promises that Peter writes that this small group here is going to receive in the kingdom. And the kingdom is when they get the promised land, they get the promised blessing from God, and they're going to be a blessing to the people of the world. All right. And so when Peter writes about these precious promises that they've been given by God, those are the promises. If you look at Romans chapter 15, verse 8, we see that contrary to the way that it's taught in so many places, Romans 15, verse 8 describes Jesus' earthly ministry as a ministry of the circumcision, a ministry to the circumcised people, Israel. He says, "I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." So again, you see here, Jesus' ministry was one where he came and he pointed back to the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He pointed forward to the coming kingdom, a fulfillment of the promises. Okay? Peter's doing the same thing. Peter points back at Jesus saying he came to preach these promises and the kingdom's coming and it's going to come to you guys. And these are the promises that God gave us. Okay? You skip over to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not going to cover the whole book of Hebrews in one verse here, but I'd like to insert the whole book of Hebrews in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, because Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is all about Israel's transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay, and how the Old Testament was good, but not good enough, because Israel failed to receive the promises. And so that's why God gave Israel a New Testament. So God gave Israel a New Testament, which had a better covenant and a better law and better promises. Okay, and so Hebrews, written to Hebrew people, Israel, talks about that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Hebrews 10, verse 6 says, that is the wrong verse. I think I'm looking for Hebrews 9, maybe. For the better promises. Thank you. Thinking about verse 8, chapter 8, because that's where the covenant's at. So Hebrews 8, verse 5 and 6, talks about that tabernacle with Moses. And when he was making the tabernacle, it was a pattern for this heavenly tabernacle. But now in verse 6, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. So the New Testament is all about the better covenant to Israel, the better promises. Israel could not fulfill the Old Testament. No one could. Okay? So in order to pay for their sins of the Old Testament, Jesus died for Israel and then gave them a new chance, a second chance of the New Testament, better promises. With this New Testament, they would inherit the promised kingdom. All right? What you are in today is not the New Testament. What you are in today is not the kingdom to Israel. What you're under today in God, in your relationship with God, is what we call grace. Okay, so what you're in today is something that Jesus gave to Paul subsequently, later, and separate from the Hebrews. It's a message he gave to Gentiles, which are not Jews. Okay, so Hebrews 10:6 talks about the promises. Romans 9:4, Romans 15:8, Paul confirms that the promises were to Israel. And so going back to 2 Peter then, in verse 4, Peter talks about God giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Right, so that's prophetic language given to the remnant, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this taking part of the divine nature, of course, is John 1, 12, and 3, the being born again. This group here, how do you get into God's divine nature? Well, if you believed in the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then you were given the power, in John 1, 12, to become sons of God. Remember back in John 1:11, it talks about him going to his own. Jesus came into his own, Israel, and his own received him not. So Israel rejected him, but there was a small group in Israel that received him. But as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They were not born of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So they're born of God. Okay, so this is this second group, this remnant group, who was given this second chance, this promise, this new covenant. Okay? So they're partakers of the divine nature. So again, just little hints and clues here in 2 Peter's book that deal with his audience. Moving on in verse 5. So in verse 4, they were given promises. They escaped the corruption that was in the world through lust and now are partakers of God's divine nature. And beside this, in verse 5, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, and so forth. He goes on to list seven things that they need to add to their faith in order to be fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Now, what Peter's going to enter here is the idea that you're partakers of the divine promise, of the divine nature of God. You have received the promises of God. But in order to stay in that status, you need to do some things. Okay? You need to remain faithful. You need to endure to the end. These people he's writing to may be doubting a little bit Peter's message. And so Peter says, look, you need to remain faithful to what you first believed. okay, not fall away. Because if you do, then there's nothing else for you. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, add this to your faith. Now, a question you need to ask is, do you add anything to your faith today? No, you don't. You have faith alone in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, and you put your faith in his blood on the cross as payment for your sins, in his resurrection, which gives you eternal life. It's all faith. There's no works you do in order to gain spiritual blessings with God. There's nothing you can do to be good at such a level, to go to a church at such a level, to give to charity at such a level that you can earn more blessings from God. Instead, God has, by his grace, given you all blessings already. Okay? And so that's the position of grace. Now, the position of these folks here, under these promises in the covenant, is to add to their faith these seven things. All right? So at the very beginning, we need to address that. So they need to give diligence to do this. They need to do some diligence, be diligent at work to do these things. James 1:22 addresses this issue as well. In fact, Peter, James, and John, who are the apostles, right, the leaders of the apostles, they wrote these epistles to the Hebrews, James, Peter, and John, all those epistles there, and they all are on the same page in adding things to their faith, the faith that Jesus was God. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And so when you hear the word, which is to obey the commandments, be doers of it. Just don't hear it, right? Now, if you're hearing the gospel, the grace of God, what else is there for you to do? You ever think about that? You know, you heard James 1:22 being taught, be doers of the word, not hearers only. But what if I taught you the word that said, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, you are saved, you've been saved. How do you do something in that passage? The passage tells you not to do anything, right? Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Go ahead, do something. There's nothing to do. He's done it all, okay? So you're not adding anything to the faith in Romans 4:5 and Titus 3:5, or 4:5 and Titus 3:5, okay? And in 2 Peter and James 1:22, you're adding things to the faith, things that you do in due diligence, all right? And so what he adds here is interesting. We studied a couple weeks ago how we can read the Bible on a moral level. Okay, we've been studying it so far dispensationally and factually, learning the dispensational context, where it fits in God's plan. We can also read the Bible on a moral level, okay, and stripping it just of its moral virtue. And so in 2 Peter 1, 5-8, we learn an interesting progression here of seven things that start from the internal and end up with the external. Okay, Paul talks about your inner man, and he deals with some of these same topics. Okay, so what they're adding to their faith, and of course we don't add it to our faith, but they're interesting things to think about. Paul says in Philippians 4, you think about all these things. You're adding virtue to your faith. Virtue is moral integrity. Moral excellence is the thing that makes it solid. So you're adding to your faith integrity. Because when you hear the word, integrity says, do it. Right? Integrity doesn't say, well, I've heard it, I'm not going to do it. So adding to it virtue, all right? And to your virtue, it says to add knowledge. So when you have the integrity to say, well, I've heard the faith, I need to do it, well, you need to know what you're going to do, right? So you're going to increase in knowledge about whatever it is that you're going to do. When you increase in knowledge, 1 Corinthians tells us that knowledge puffs up. It makes you proud. It may send you off the deep end, right? So you're going to add to your knowledge temperance. Temperance is not a word that you used very much today. You may have heard of the temperance movement, right, which is a movement to drink in moderation. Okay, that's what the word means, moderation. The newer Bibles have replaced the word temperance in Galatians 5 with the word self-control, a term from psychology. Okay, that is not the same as temperance. Self-control, as they use it in psychology, is you trying to control yourself. Temperance in Galatians 5 comes from the Spirit. And temperance is actually something more of a limiting factor and not a controlling factor. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 9, it talks about athletes who have temperance in their training. That's because they don't eat in excess. They don't eat too much chocolate cake. They're training for running a race. Okay, so that's the idea of temperance. So you're going to add to your temperance. Once you have the knowledge, you're going to rein it in with some temperance. And you're going to add to your temperance patience. Because now that you are... You're going down the right path. You're not going to the extremes with your knowledge. You need to press on and continue doing that. So you're going to add to it patience. Because at this point, you're going to think, well, I've got knowledge. I've got temperance. I'm ready to go. And God says, wait, just wait. Right? Keep doing what you're doing. All right? So patience is going to be added here. And then to your patience, you're going to add godliness. Because you're going to reach a point that through your patience and through your waiting and waiting, you're going to have to just submit yourself to God. Okay? And godliness is just that. It's submission or reverence to God's instruction. That's what godliness is. Okay? Godliness is your submission to God's instructions, to doing what God wants. Okay? If God tells you to wait, you wait. Right? And what is God telling these people in 2 Peter? To endure, to wait, you see. And so they need to be patient and add to patience godliness. And they reach a point where it's no longer just about waiting to get somewhere. Now it's just, you know, God told me to do something and I'm doing it. Joy in God, you see. That's godliness, right? Moving on from godliness, now since you're not focused on yourself so much and yourself getting to a point, you're going to start working to the external. And godliness flows out of you to brotherly kindness. So now that you know what's going on and you're waiting for it and you got the knowledge and the temperance and the control to go down this road and you're able to wait 1,000 years if you need to and you're okay with that because you're submitting to God and godliness, now there's someone over here that's not up to that point. So you're going to look at him and show him kindness. Okay? And to that kindness, you're going to add charity, is what he says. Charity, of course, is loving another person, and it's the actions you do towards that person. Right? And all that comes from dealing with yourself first. Right? Adding to your faith virtue and the knowledge and temperance and godliness and then brotherly kindness and charity. Okay? So it's interesting progression there that Peter lists from the internal to the external, from the spiritual to the more physical helping of somebody. Because it's interesting, even though we know we don't have to add any of those things for us to have salvation. These people here, he's going to say in verse 8, 9, and 10, they need to bear this fruit. If they do not show the signs of these seven things, then they may not be on the right road to salvation. Right road to the kingdom. Okay? So that doctrinally is not something that you participate in. You are not on a road to a kingdom. You have salvation through Christ. But you see how that moral teaching that I just went through the last 5 minutes is something that could be helpful. Right? Romans 5:2 tells us that we glory in tribulations because tribulations works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So if we want hope, we need to apply the doctrine to our circumstances, and we get to a place where we can joy in the present circumstances. Okay, so that's a useful tool. But these people here have to bear this fruit, these 7 points of fruit added to their faith. Okay. Now, if you look at John 15. Romans 11 and John 15. It is important for these people to bear this fruit, because if they didn't, they would not gain entrance into the kingdom, which was, of course, their promised place. Okay, that was the promise Jesus told them that he would deliver to them. Their kingdom came with conditions. John 15, 1 through 6. Here we read in John 15 that Jesus is the true vine. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now what's happening to this remnant group? This believing Israel, aren't they in the true vine? Aren't they part of Jesus' divine nature here? Yes. And aren't they bearing fruit because they've got the Holy Ghost and they're showing these powers and the signs and the ability there? Yes. So what's happening to them also? Aren't they facing tribulation? Didn't we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 a purging going on? When he says your precious faith is being purged by the tribulation that you're going through, so when you come out, you'll come out like gold and silver, being purged from all the chaff. Yeah, that's what's going on. And what's the purpose of this purging in John 15:2? That it may bring forth more fruit. What do we see in 2 Peter chapter 1? Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance. So you see, it's supposed to add to their faith these things. If you look at John 15, verse 3, it says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. They have to stay in this divine nature. They can't fall out. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and be burned. So what happens if you don't abide in Christ in John 15, verse 6? You get cut off. All right, it's very simple. You get thrown out of the way. You're not going into inherit the kingdom. All right. Again, John 15 is not a doctrine that you participate in. Jesus here is teaching Israel about their circumcision kingdom, or their kingdom to the circumcision and the promises there. Okay, so it's not a doctrine you participate in, but it tells us about these people in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 here, Peter talks about, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So they won't be unfruitful. Well, John 15 said you need to be fruitful if you're going to abide in me. Well, there you go. Do these things, you won't be unfruitful. Right? This describes very clearly what it means to bear fruit. If you're looking at Romans 11:20, Paul, this is going to be significant towards the end of 2 Peter when Peter references this, but Paul here describes this remnant group being grafted into the promises that God gave to Israel, the national Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This remnant group is going to receive the promises. In Romans 11:20, he gives them a stern warning. He says, "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Your kinsmen that didn't believe, they were broken off. And thou stands by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off." So similar teaching we saw in John 15, isn't it? Jesus is the vine, they are the branches. If they don't abide in him, they get cut off. Romans 11:22, you're abiding in the tree. If you don't continue in his goodness, you're cut off. Okay. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, verse 9 here. If they do these things and add these works to their faith, then they're bearing fruit. But, verse 9, if they lack these things, they are blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten something, have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And so if you look down in verse 10, Peter exhorts them to make their calling and election sure. We'll get to that in a second. If you do these things, ye shall never fall. You see, Jesus is talking about cutting them off and falling off the tree. Paul is talking about their position being one where they can be cut off and cast off and fall off the tree. And 2 Peter 1, verse 10 says, if you do these things, then you're going to make your calling sure, and you're not going to fall. Okay? So again, it's a very... the system that they're in, the system where they can fall away from their promises. The system that you're in is one of assurance. Okay? That's the difference between the system of grace and the system of the New Testament, the covenant here, the kingdom. Their system is that they're waiting for salvation in the future, and until they get there, they have to walk the right road. If they walk a different direction, then they're going to miss the mark entirely. Okay, the system that you're under is a grace system. There's no work you need to do. It's already done for you. It's been in the past. Jesus already accomplished everything that needed to happen. You can't go back and change the past. Once you put your faith in Christ, you have salvation now. You're not waiting for a land. You have it. Okay, you've been crucified in Christ, present possession. So you have assurance because of Christ did all the work. These people do not have assurance yet. They know salvation is coming. It's coming through Jesus Christ. But they don't have the assurance of salvation because they have to work to get there. Okay? So much of Christianity, of course. Stepping back for a second, looking at Christianity. So much of Christianity, that's their teaching. Salvation's coming in the future, and you've got to work real hard to get there. Right? So if you don't work hard enough, then you're not a good Christian. You're not a Christian at all. That's not Christianity. Okay? Christianity is about Christ's death on the cross. That's the gospel of grace. Peter's gospel here is a kingdom gospel whereby they have to bear fruit to enter the kingdom. They don't bear fruit, they don't get in the kingdom, they fall off the tree, which is the tree of the promises. Okay. Moving on here. Matthew 3, verse 10. I put a couple of verses on your outline there where Jesus taught the way that they could identify who is among them and in the vine, in the branches, in the covenant, okay, all this prophetic language, who is part of the true believers and who are not. Well, Matthew 3:10, John the Baptist described that whoever did not bear fruit will be cut off and cast away. Matthew 7:16, Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. Okay? So you're looking at these fruits, these seven things. If they don't show these things, you don't know them. You don't know that they're true believers. God won't know them, okay, as true believers. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, it's a similar thing. Matthew 12:33, Jesus says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Okay? Now, you can't turn to someone today under grace, look at their fruit, and determine whether their faith is in Christ's blood. That doesn't make sense. Okay? If someone delivers you from prison by grace, can you look at the criminal and their behavior to determine whether or not they were delivered from prison by grace? But you can't. Because their works didn't do anything to get them out. You see? Now, if someone was required to be rehabilitated before they got out, that would be something you could determine. Okay? In order to get out of the prison, you have to have proven yourself as an upstanding citizen. Okay, now you can look at people and say, well, it can't be you, drunkard. You know, it can't be you, murderer. Okay, so it's a similar system. Jesus says that if you're under this covenant system here, going to the kingdom, you'll know them by their fruits. Because those fruits are required to enter the kingdom. Paul's gospel is that the fruits are not required for your salvation, that your works have no condition on your salvation. It's Christ's work alone. So it's not a test that you can apply to people. Now, you can definitely, of course, determine whether someone's walking in the Spirit and walking in godliness by their behavior, okay? But you can't determine at all if they're saved, part of God's group, all right? But here in 2 Peter, back in Matthew 12:33, Jesus said, make the tree good, good fruit comes out, all right? So if bad fruit's coming out, they're part of a bad tree, cut them off. So again, if you look at Matthew 21, here's a parable here. Hit this one more time. We'll move on. There's a parable here that Jesus taught, again, about this prophetic terminology of the vineyard and the fruits. And, of course, he's referring here to Israel. That's 21, verse 33. It says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Now, if you remember back in John 15, Jesus told you, he is the vine, and his father is the husbandman. Isaiah talks about Israel being the vineyard of God. And so some churches call themselves the vineyard, not knowing that they're calling themselves Israel. That's what the vineyard was in the Bible. So in Matthew 21:33, there's a parable here that coincidentally is about a vineyard. And hedged around this vineyard, he hedged around it and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen drew the son, or husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance. They caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his husbandmen unto other husbandmen, or let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. What is he talking about? Well, you've got the vineyard, which is Israel. Okay, God sends messengers, sends husbandmen to the vineyard to pick the fruits. Those are going to be the prophets. Right? Prophets come to Israel. They preach repentance. God's going to bring forth wrath. What did they do with the prophets? What did they do with God's messengers in the Old Testament? Well, they killed them. Okay. Last of all, it says in the parable, he sent his son. They're not going to kill my son, right? Well, obviously, it's an analogy to Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus comes, and what do? They kill him. Okay. So what happens as a result? Well, verse 41 says that he's going to miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits. He taught, you'll know them by their fruits. Luke 12:32, it's the Father's pleasure, little flock, to give you the kingdom. Matthew 21:43, Jesus turns to these wicked people here, the unbelieving Israel, and says, I'm taking the promises and the kingdom away from you and giving it to a nation that bears the fruits. Okay, so it's a very clear teaching. And so who are these people that are going to bear fruits? It's Peter's people. Right? The people that Peter talks about bearing fruit. The people that John talks about and says to bear fruit. Because if you don't bear fruit, you don't get the kingdom anymore. It's only the people who bear the fruit that get it. Okay? So in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, these are seven things here, add to your faith. Do these things because you won't be unfruitful if you do them. Right? And if you don't do them, you're blind. He that lacks these things is blind. He cannot see far off. He can't see the kingdom. He's not going to go into the kingdom. And he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The purge from the old sins is a reference to Hebrews 9:14. where Jesus is the one that purged them from the old sins of the Old Testament, gave them the New Testament, and gave them the second chance. So he's obviously forgotten the second chance that God's given him. And he's not doing the good works necessary to enter the kingdom. Okay? It says in verse 10, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence." It says, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail," or never fall. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So you see, the whole context here is Peter's talking about their necessary fruits needed to enter the kingdom. Okay? He says, "Do these works, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, do the work, to make your calling and election sure. You will not fall from your calling if you do these things, and you're going to enter the kingdom." You see that there in verse 11? If you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, Peter, James, and John all taught this message of producing good works to enter the kingdom. They all three being disciples of Jesus' earthly ministry about the kingdom. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. "He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness," even until now. "He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goes, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Okay, what's it talking about? How do you know if you're in light or darkness according to 1 John 2, 9? Well, if you love your brother or not. Right? Paul teaches something a little different. Colossians 1, verse 13 says, "Jesus has translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the kingdom of light, made you children of light, not by whether or not you love people, but based on what Christ did on the cross." Okay, it's very simple. Paul teaches Christ gave you this position by grace. All right. John here is saying that I can determine whether or not you're in darkness or light based upon your fruit, whether or not you love somebody or not. Again, this is a test that most Christianity applies to each other and saying, well, are you loving enough? And if you're not loving enough, then you must not be a Christian. Well, you can't really know that if you can't know today if you're a Christian or not, because just looking at people's works, okay? You can pretty much tell by hearing the words out of their mouth, but not their works. If you ask someone if they're a Christian, they say, well, you know, I was born one. Red light, you can't be born a Christian. Well, I go to church a lot. I love God. Red light, that's not what makes you a Christian. Okay? You can't tell unless they tell you the gospel of the grace of God, that I put my trust in what Christ did for my sins. He's paid for my sins. Okay? So 1 John chapter 2, 9, 10, and 11, John here is teaching the same thing. You have to do fruits to be in light, to get into the kingdom. If you look at 1 John 3, verse 14, 1 John gives you a series of tests, similar to 2 Peter, that you can identify a false teacher and those who have false spirits. And in 1 Peter 3:14, it says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." That sounds like something Paul would say. We know this. But how do they know it? They know it because we love the brethren. Uh-oh. What about the Corinthians? The Corinthians didn't love the brethren at all. Not very much, anyway. That's why Paul rebukes them about charity and loving the weaker members of the church and that sort of thing. But here in 1 John 3:14, John says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death." Strong words from someone who thinks that the works get you into the kingdom. Okay? "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So again, it's that similar language there in 1 John 3:14, how they will know. James says the same thing, of course, him being one of the apostles, James 2:14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Verse 18, "That you say thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without your works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Again, pretty strong words by someone who believes that it's your works that gets you salvation. Okay? Again, if you think about the gospel, that you trust for salvation, there's nothing you can do. All right? And so the only work that you're showing is Christ's work, not your work. So James, of course, didn't understand that. Peter was not part of that ministry. John was not part of that ministry. They taught a kingdom gospel, which is different than the gospel of the grace of God. So going back to 2 Peter, we're going to wrap up here. 2 Peter, verse 10 and 11. this calling and election, of course, I hope we covered this in 1 Peter sufficiently enough. The elected people, according to Isaiah 42, 40, 45, is Israel. They're the elected people. And Romans 11, 7, which is a good cross-reference when you're talking about the election, because Paul here identifies the election as that remnant group that are going to receive the promises. It says in verse 7, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Well, the rest of Israel was blinded, right? So you have Israel, big circle, the election hath obtained it, part of the circle, and the rest of the circle was blinded. Right? So the election is part of the circle of Israel, part of Israel. It's a remnant group of Israel. Okay, Romans 11, 7. Isaiah 42 says, my elect, Jacob, mine elect. All right. When Jesus pointed to his little flock and said, it's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, he's choosing them. That's the calling. He's called them to the kingdom. We saw that language all through 1 Peter where he called them. He called them to suffer. He called them to receive rewards. Right? So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it's their calling to receive the fulfillment of these promises. They've been elected by God to receive the kingdom. And if they do those things, they're not going to fall from this calling and election. But if they don't do these things, they can fall from the calling and election, like Romans 11, 22 says. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. How so? By the good works they do. By making their election sure. You don't make your election, your calling sure. Your assurance comes from Christ and what he did. Right? Their assurance comes from their doing good works. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you look back at Matthew 25, 34, we see here Jesus telling the, giving the teaching here of how this is going to be when they enter into the kingdom. Matthew 25, 34. By the way, there are some that think that, this is a caveat here, there are some that think that the kingdom that Jesus promised occurred and came into being thousands of years ago, okay, and that we're living in it. It's hard to think that the kingdom came thousands of years ago, of course, when we don't see the attributes of it, but also when Peter here is not writing to people in Jerusalem. He's writing to people in scattered places around the Gentile nations. Okay, the kingdom, of course, was promised to come to Israel, come to Jerusalem. All right, these people are not in Jerusalem. So Peter's writing to them about receiving a kingdom, entering the kingdom. If the kingdom occurred in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, then why is Peter writing this to these people? You see that there's fallacy all over this teaching. Matthew 25, 34. Jesus here says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Ah, here we have a cross-reference to 2 Peter 1, 11. You got people inheriting the kingdom, just like Peter said would happen. And this is why they inherit it. In verse 35, for I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick and visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave we drink? And down in verse 40, the king answers unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So again, you see the entrance into this kingdom here is conditional upon how much food they give, how much drink they give, and how much they help the suffering and the poor and all that. It's their good works, brotherly kindness, charity enters in the kingdom. Okay, so Jesus' teaching lines right up with Peter's ministry. Peter, of course, being a disciple of Jesus in his earthly ministry, it seems to make a lot of sense. What was not part of Jesus' earthly ministry or Peter's ministry was the revelation of the ministry given to Paul by Jesus Christ. Okay, so there was more information coming after Matthew 25. There's a gospel that was on the increase while Peter was writing this last chance epistle to his remnant group that superseded the information. Okay. All right, next week we'll cover the second half of chapter 1 and probably get into chapter 2. With only three chapters, hopefully we'll start taking some chunks out of here and be done in just a few weeks. Some of it's going to be review from the first book. Some new information. So, questions? Comments?
In verse 9, if he that lacketh these things is blind and not see a cross and hath forgotten that he was searched from his old sin, mm-hmm. You cross-reference Hebrews 9, 14, and 15, where it trying to think of a cross-reference, like Hebrews 10, 26 or something, mm-hmm. where it talks about, even under the new covenant, how, yes, their old sins are forgiven, but they can't sin anymore as a problem.
Right.
There's no more sacrifice for sin. Which follows with his next couple of verses, because he talks about they shall never fall if they do these things.
Mm-hmm.
And in Hebrews 6, it says, if they shall fall away, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, mm-hmm. you know, to stay in that program.
Right.
And so, I guess I was having a little problem with generalizing the old sins to like the complete old covenant program. It seemed to me to be talking more like their individual, you know, sin issue. Is that reading too much into that?
Well, no, I agree with you. I think those are good references too. I think the old sins is both general and specific. I mean, it was their sins that were under the Old Testament, you know. Right. Right. I mean, it was their sins that were purged. And Hebrews 10, I like Hebrews 10, 20, 26 through 28 that you're talking about, where it talks about he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing and done despite the Spirit of grace. And so there's the person who gets no more forgiveness because he's forgotten the purging. Right, and it's not so much that he's forgotten that he's been forgiven. It's forgotten what was done to pay for that. And so when Christ, the Messiah, shed his blood to purge you from the old sins, and Hebrews 10:28 says, well, if under Moses you die without, you know, you die with just one or two sins under blood of bulls and goats, how much greater are you going to be worthy of death if you blaspheme the blood of Jesus?
Right.
You know, so yeah, I mean, they've forgotten that part.
Yeah.
It's a fear tactic. Yeah, in 2 Peter 1, that's exactly what he's saying. He's forgotten what he's living by now,
right.
Which is that on the blood of Christ through the new covenant. Yeah. Yeah, I like that cross reference. I didn't have it in my outline. Good stuff. Anything else? All right, Hebrews 6 talks about falling away.
Yeah.
And all that's prophetic language. I mean, if I didn't want to get through the book so fast, you could really nail down to some of these things. We spent 5 or 6 weeks in First Peter chapter 1. We spent 1 week in chapter 5. I wanted to get done. 5 weeks in chapter 1. There's just so much stuff in there. You know, so I didn't want to bog down too much in the second epistle. But yeah, there's a lot of stuff in 2 Peter 1 that you could really dive into. A lot of prophetic language. And it seems people miss that. All the prophetic language that's in there. Yeah. All right. Comments? Questions? Next week, Peter is going to be addressing some of these doubts that people have against his message. So he's going to be directing them towards the written word of prophecy. So we get that first popular passage. All right. Let's say a prayer. Lord, it's wonderful that we're able to discern and rightly divide your word. And we know how to take it in its context. And you've given us both the tools and the content to learn about who you are and to learn about how we can live an abundant life, a life filled with the knowledge and assurance of what you've done for us and the stability that you provide. I pray that as we grow in knowledge and understanding that we would not keep it to ourselves, but would rather help people, other people understand it and communicate it to them clearly. I'm grateful for the people that come here and spend their time learning your word. Amen. Amen. Thank you, folks. It's fun. Stop the recorder.